Our study tonight is out of Amos chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, our need to revere God in our marital roles. God made marriage to be an institution where the husband is the head of his wife. It's interesting, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then in verse 25, it talks about husbands loving the wives and being willing to give themselves as Christ gave himself for the church. However, failure to revere God violates these roles, and with it, evils arise that God eventually has to judge. Amos chapter 4, 1, 2, and 3 powerfully illustrates this truth, and it provides us a rich series of lessons to apply. I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to go ahead and use our Pew Bible, the NIV. It seems to be a little crisper, a little clearer. By way of instruction, when the translators, one of my profs at Dallas Seminary was the chief editor of the New International Version that we have here, and he said one of the purposes was to make a translation that was easy for the American mind in particular to understand. You have English that is understood in Great Britain, English in various parts, but the NIV was specifically catered to the American idiom, the American way of saying things. And that's why it's clearer for us to understand. Amos chapter 4, 1, 2, and 3. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks.' The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, 'The time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord.'" Okay, I'm going to have to describe what's going on here because it's pretty thick. And we have to decode it in view of the culture and the practices of the time and the history of what was going on at this particular era. God's first created institution for mankind was that of marriage, where the husband was supposed to be the head of his wife and his wife would be his helpmeet. You'll remember Genesis chapter 2, 20 to 25, where God had created man, and he'd created the animals, and he brought the animals to the man to see what the man would name them. And in that culture, the ancient Near East, whatever you named, you were sovereign over. So he named all the animals, but he didn't find a helpmeet that was corresponding to him. He noticed that there was male and female giraffe, there was male and female elephant and so forth, lion and tiger, but there was no counterpart for him. And he knew that he was male. He could tell that. He was an intelligent man. And when he recognized that there was this need, there was this lack of another person, then the Bible tells us that God put Adam into a deep sleep. Incidentally, this is where they got the idea of putting people under anesthetics so that they could do surgery on them. It came from this passage of Scripture. Someone thought, you know, if God did that, maybe we could put man into a deep sleep, and they did. And, of course, they have different types of gases that relax the muscles and different parts of the being and so forth, and they've improved on anesthetics over the days. Over the years. But anyway, God put him to sleep, and then he took from his rib, and from the rib he made a woman. Now, let me tell you, any person will tell you that cannot be evolution. You don't create a woman from the male man's rib through evolutionary processes. This is a full adult male, and to create a woman, you don't have eons of time to produce this. You have to make her like this. So the biblical account violates any evolutionary hypothesis whatsoever. But anyway, God made a woman. From that. Now, the reason why God does this is later when Jesus Christ would come and die on the cross for the sins of man, it included every human being. Since Eve came from Adam, the whole human race eventually comes back from one man, Adam. So all you have to have is the new Adam, Christ, die, and he substitutes for everybody in the human race. If she had been created separate from the ground, then Christ would have to come back as a woman as well and die for the women of the world. But that's not how it worked. All men and women come from one human being, a man by the name of Adam. And that's why you have that structure. People have often asked me when I was in high school, I had teens who weren't Christians ask me, did Adam have a belly button? And I say, no, because he wasn't born. There's no question. Neither did Eve, because she wasn't created that way. The first one with a navel was Cain, the first son, and so forth. And there's another question, who was Cain's wife? Well, Cain's wife was his sister, of course, because all life came from Adam and Eve. But in those days, the genetic code of the human race was pure enough. You could marry your sister. It wasn't a problem. Nowadays, you get into real problems genetically. So that's why you have to reach out and marry outside of your family. In fact, by the time they came to a law, you couldn't even marry your first cousin. You could marry your second cousin, I think. But in states, some states in the United States, you can't even marry your second cousin. It has to be further, and then there are no problems. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man. There's an order that is set up. Now, let me tell you, this is not politically correct, what I'm telling you tonight. Politically correct to say, you know, women are totally equal with men, and so in marriage it should be a partnership, share and share alike. But that's not the New Testament model. The New Testament model is that the man have the headship, take the leadership of wife. Now, this doesn't mean he acts as a dictator. I like the analogy. Someone has said that God did not take a piece of Adam's toe to make the woman so that he would step on her. He didn't take part of his skull so that she would rule him. He took one of his ribs, and the ribs protect the heart and the vital organs, and that's what a woman is supposed to do. She's supposed to protect the vital organs of her husband. It's a very beautiful picture that is used, and that's what she is. She's a helpmeet, someone who comes alongside as a correspondence to him. But he's supposed to take the lead. However, when the northern kingdom of Israel departed from God, this marital model was extensively inverted along in spiritual decline, creating great abuse and wickedness. The kine of Bashan, or cows of Bashan, as the New International Version reads, refers to the well-fed cattle of the land that's east of the Sea of Galilee that was famous for its lush pastures. The land of Bashan is up there. It's up close to Mount Hermon, way up in northern and northeastern Israel. And there were lots of very lush pastures up in that area. In fact, the northern part of area of Israel is very verdant, great for agricultural produce and so forth. That's the land around where the Lord Jesus was raised in Nazareth. It's beautiful. In fact, they used to raise huge grapes there and everything. Well, the noun kine, or cows, depicts rich women who were as pampered as these cattle were with their pastures. And Amos's prophecy picks up with a discussion on these rich, pampered women after introducing the fact that they lounged on couches in rich palaces in Amos chapter 3, verse 11, 12, and 15. If you go back, and you remember there are no chapter breaks in the original passage. If you go back to Amos chapter 3, the last part of verse 11, it says that the enemy will plunder your fortresses. And then at the last verse of part 12, they were people who were lying on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. These are wealthy people who could lounge around all day. And in verse 15, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. We even have wealthy people here in Connecticut. They will have a summer home up in Norfolk where it's cool. And yet they'll have a winter home like down in Florida. And they'll go between those. And whatever state generally has lower taxes that they claim as their residence, and spend, you know, 6 months and a day there and come back to the other. And that's how they work. Well, they had winter homes. They had summer homes in Amos's day. And the houses adorned with ivory. They had ivory overlay on these houses, very expensive, will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. So these rich women were lying around all day, and they were pampered. They were also into wine. These women had expensive tastes for wine, and they were demanding of their husbands, who were biblically supposed to be in leadership over them, to get them wine. This is why Amos chapter 4 says in the last part of verse 4, they say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. They're demanding. And bring us more wine. They want, you know, the top Bordeaux of France or whatever. Of course, they weren't into French wine in those days, but they grew wines in those particular eras. And they were demanding of their husbands. The husbands responded as meekly obedient slaves of their wives, turning to the oppression of the poor and needy for gaining money from them in order to support their wives' lusts for wine. The word for masters who allegedly ruled these women is not the usual word for husband, but it is Adonai, or master, a mock of the fact that the husbands were not mastering their wives after the biblical model, but submitting to them in violation of it. God says, you masters, which is a mock of the husbands. And now a husband is supposed to be, in fact, the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter that the godly women of the Old Testament submitted to their husbands to the point that they called them Lord or master. And that was seen as a term of respect in the ancient Near East. But it was also a term of the fact that they recognized the headship of their husbands, the leadership of their husbands, and they submitted to their husbands' leadership. Now, these men were mockingly called Adonai masters because they weren't mastering. The wives were actually mastering them. I think a perfect picture of this is what happened in Samaria. Remember when King Ahab wanted the land that was right next to his palace, Naboth's vineyard, because he wanted it for a vegetable garden? And he went to Naboth, and Naboth says, "No, I can't give this to you. This is, I inherited from my father. It's the law." So Ahab goes back up to his bed, and he turns to the wall, and he pouts. And his wife, Jezebel, comes along and says, "Why are you pouting?" And he says, "Well, Naboth, he won't sell me the vineyard." She says, "You're the king of Israel, and you're letting this go on?" So she says, "Let me handle it." So she goes, and she sends an edict, and she uses the king's stamp to say, set up some men to give false charges about Naboth, and then stone him to death. Then we can take his property. And that's what they did. And Jezebel did this. She went ahead and took things into her own hand and got the vegetable garden or the Naboth's vineyard for herself. And, of course, this is why God judged this wicked woman, Jezebel. And, of course, the term Jezebel is used in our culture today for a very bad lady. But nevertheless, that's where it came from. That's exactly, Jezebel was a perfect picture of this. So to meet their demands, these wives' husbands were resorting to ruthlessly exploiting the poor and the needy with the words oppress and crush, describing threats and physical harassments used to squeeze money from helpless people. So that's what it says, you oppress and you, the poor and you crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The wives were pressuring their husbands. The husbands were yielding. The husbands were just as wrong, but the wives were the real leaders in this situation. And since they were impressing their husbands to do this, God was going to hold the wives responsible for the crushing and the oppressing of the poor and the needy. Now, God called Amos to pronounce severe judgment on this wickedness in Amos chapter 4, 2, and 3 as follows. The word for Lord in the King James Version, Lord God, or the word is sovereign in the New International Version, is the same word Adonai that was mockingly used of the husbands. The word Adonai can also be used of the word Lord, Master, or God. So as such, God was revealing that though the husbands were only mockingly said to be master of their demanding wives, God himself, who was their ultimate master, as sovereign Lord, would rectify the situation dealing with these insubordinate women in judgment. You know, this goes along with what Paul taught in Ephesians 5:22. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. A wife's submission to her husband isn't really to the husband per se. It's to the Lord, because the Lord wants her in that role of submitting to her husband. And if she doesn't, she's in violation of her real master. Her real master is God, just like the real master of the husband is God. And I've often taught with ladies who are concerned, you know, what if I, you know, submit to my husband, you know, will he take advantage of me and so forth? And I say, well, why don't you trust God? God is over your husband, and believe you me, he can control him. He can run him. So you get right with the Lord, you stay with right with the Lord, and let the Lord handle hubby. In fact, this is how a husband has to. I have to trust, you know, and I'm married to my dear wife here, I have to trust the Lord in regards to my wife, just like every husband here has to trust the Lord in regards to his wife's response to him. Every wife has to trust the Lord in regards to her husband's response. It's a mutual trusting here that goes on in regards to the relationship with the Lord. So the Lord, who was above the whole marital arrangement that was being unbiblically inverted, would check these unruly, rich, pampered wives of Samaria to allow an invading army to take them away in captivity with hooks, the last of them with fish hooks. Now the word hooks, we have pictures that the Assyrians and the Babylonians have drawn. These were people that they would have little hooks that would go maybe through the lip or a bit through the nose, and they would hook onto a rope, and they would line these people up. Now, some of these ladies would rebel against this, and they wouldn't want to go even with hooks like that. So another word for hooks is used, and that's a huge fish hook. They would have hooks that they would take fish, and they would hook them on to sling fish on the hook over your shoulder to take them to market. These are huge hooks. And the Assyrians, remember, the Assyrians are not nice, polite folks. They were the most cruel and brutal. So they said, well, if you're not going to come nicely, then they would take these big hooks and actually pierce them through the torso. And of course, you couldn't live very long that way. The hemorrhaging that would occur, the pain, the agony, and so forth. And that's what is used here. So, the feminine pronoun appears for the pronouns in verse 4:3, chapter 4, verse 3. So Amos there writes of the women in Amos 4, 1 and 2, clarifying each would go straight out through breaks in the city wall. This meant the city's defenses would be so massively breached, rather than going out of the city in captivity through the gate, they would simply be pushed out through the wall at nearby the holes and fastened to ropes with hooks for a single file march to Assyrian exile. Those women who refused to be led, typical of their obstinate attitude, would be snagged by meat hooks used to carry fish slung together over the shoulder to market. They would thus be brutally forced to march and die in transit by the time they reached Harmon and Bashan and be cast out as the dead. So the cows of Bashan would end up as dead bodies in the land of Bashan. There's a picture here. Now this is extreme cruel, very cruel. And because of such cruelties, eventually God caused the Assyrian nation to be destroyed, because this is a complete violation of respecting the image of God and man. But these women had so oppressed the poor and the needy through their demand on their husbands, and they had inverted the role that God had for them, it had become such an obnoxious problem, to put it that way, that the Lord finally lowered the boom, and he judged them very, very severely. And this shows us what God thinks of getting out of the role that he has for us. Whether it's women getting out of the role that God has for them in marriage, or whether it's men. You know, the men would lose their lives as well. They would be slain because they weren't taking the lead like they should have been. So for sinning against God and its associated vices of unbiblical disrespect for their husbands and heartless abuse of the poor to feed their lusts, God planned severe judgment on Israel's women. So may we revere the Lord, whether we be husbands or wives, men or women, and maintain our proper marriage roles that leads to a proper treatment of other people in society as a whole, that we might enjoy God's blessing and not his discipline. There have been oodles of studies done on this. If there are proper relationships in marriage, the people involved in that marriage have a good relationship with society in general. If you don't have good marital relationships, whether there's abuse or insubordination or so forth, it creates problems in the racial relationships in the home, and that drags down the rest of society in a huge, colossal manner. I've said this many, many times. The health of our homes is what's behind the health of our church. If our homes are not churchy, we can't have a healthy church. So I preach a lot. I minister a lot in regards to the healthy relationships, especially between husbands and wives, because that sets up the framework for the children to come along and to learn what the roles are between men and women. There's a tremendous need in this area for husbands and wives, and I feel that one of the great things the church can do, I say the church at large, is to establish the proper relationships between husbands and wives in marriage, because that will set a tremendous influence in our neighborhoods. It affects our children, which affects the next generation, and that also affects society. I've seen that when often my wife and I will go walking, or we see other couples walking down the street, there are other people who look at that, and it's almost unusual to see a husband and wife walking together anymore. It's almost rare. And so people will kind of gawk at that, you know. But they never do it in a scowling way. They're always pleased to see that that happens. So we can have a tremendous influence on people, and we need to stay together. I just wanted to share with you how my wife acted as a real helpmeet to me this past week. I was preparing the sermon, or thinking about the sermon, the needs of the sermon and everything, and I happened to use the illustration on the tabernacle this morning. I said, you know, when a person is carnal, they're out of fellowship with the Lord. They're caught between the fence and the sea cow skins. And that's between the outer fence, which demonstrates the righteousness and judgment of God, and then the very ugly, drab sea cow skins. It's not very appetizing at all. It's much like the viewpoint of the unsaved person outside of the entire fencing area. Only when you go into the tabernacle itself and see the beauty, the gold, the lights, and so forth, and your fellowship with the Lord is their fulfillment. And when I used that illustration, she said, no, you know, that makes sense, or that's clear, that makes it graphic. And I thought, she thinks that that'll be helpful, so maybe I ought to formulate the sermon around it. Well, it worked. You know, and so I'm very grateful for the feedback from my wife, because that taught me that other people would catch on. So, you know, you've got a lot to thank her for, because she was the one that gave the feedback that made it workable. Because a lot of times I'm not aware of that. I don't think in terms of that. But, you know, often our wives are much more practical than we are, very tangible. And I was talking with a number of people today, and a number of them were ladies that said, yeah, it was graphic. I get it. You know, because you can see it in the graphic. You know, we're caught in that no man's land between the fence and the tabernacle, and it's not very pleasing there. So that's what God wants helpmeets to do, to actually help their husbands that way and to make them effective. And when they do that way, they're a tremendous blessing. But by the same token, and I know the message tonight dealt with the wives, but we can really turn this around to the husbands. We husbands have a tremendous responsibility to assume spiritual oversight. I have heard many, many Christian wives talk to me and say, you know, if my husband would only, even if he's not as far along as I am in my walk, if he would at least assume a responsible headship and maybe just say, honey, let's read the Bible together, let's pray together and so forth. Just take a little bit of leadership. It would be so neat if that would happen. So I want to encourage, and I always encourage husbands, assume leadership. You can always learn, there's always room to grow, but assume responsibility. Your wife will love it, because it'll give her a sense that there's stability and that you really mean business in your walk with the Lord, and that will produce tremendous blessing.